And so when you think about that covenant that you saw and learned last Sunday, you need to realize that you are active participants in the fulfilled realization of that covenant, right? That through Christ, as believers in Christ, your faith in Christ, you're credited as righteous before God through that faith, just like Abraham was credited as righteous before God through his faith, as he believed God was going to do what God told him he was going to do. And so likewise, Paul tells us at Galatians that it's through that same faith, through that same righteous status that you and I have in Christ, that Abraham had before the Lord, that we're a part of his offspring, we're a part of that progeny, that we're a part of that promise that you learned about last weekend. You know, when God had Abraham stand before the stars and said, if you can count them, your offspring are going to be as numerous. I'm going to make great nations out of them, but specifically, your offspring, your progeny, your seed is going to be a blessing to the world. And folks, that covenant is fulfilled in Christ, right? Through Moses, through the kingship, through the prophets, through the dark period, the world and the people anticipated Christ to come because that covenant pointed to Christ, and he came and he fulfilled it. And so as us in Christ, we're that blessing, folks. You and I, those who follow Jesus in this room, we're the blessing to the world that God promised Abraham. Because you see, as followers of Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Living Spirit. We have these gifts and these graces that propel us forward, that enable us to take the hands and feet of Christ to the world as a blessing to the world. Because you got to remember, this covenant that God established with Abraham millennia ago was a rescue operation to set the world back, to restore and reconcile. Christ has come. He's doing it through Christ. And as members of Christ's body, we get to do it as well. We're that blessing, folks. And so you just got to think about the glory and the love of God, that we're seeing that blessing come to fruition as we bring folks here, as we take Christ to folks, as we see God work in our prayers, through supernatural healings and miracles that if we've been a part of. And so before we dive into the text, I just want you to be captivated, knowing that you are a privileged participant in God restoring and saving the world. And it started with what you learned last week, and you're living it now. And so as an elected church, those living in this age, we should be thankful and praise God every single day of what we get to see and how he's using us as his vehicle to be that blessing to the world, the same blessing that he told Abraham, right? It's just fantastic. Our God's good, it's great, and you're just on the cups, on the edge of eternity, being able to take Christ and allowing the Spirit to grow you and use you for Christ. And so it's in that faithfulness of God, as we realize God keeping his promise through us, as we recognize where we are in Jesus, we're going to keep that in mind as we go to the text. And so this morning we're going to be in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 33. It's a lengthy Old Testament passage, I know. But since it's an Old Testament reading, I'm going to let you stay seated. But we're going to go through it slowly. I'm not going to run through it because what it is, it's a conversation between God and Abraham. It's a back and forth rolling dialogue, if you will, between the Lord Creator God and a mere mortal. And it's in this conversation that the attributes of God's like righteousness and justice and mercy or discussed at length. As God reveals more and more to Abraham, we get a sense of who God is. And so we're going to pay attention to that. So if you're in Genesis 18 at verse 17, I want you to pay attention to three things. As we read through it, I want you to pay attention to the beginning. So that the narrator of Genesis puts us into this omniscient mind of God. God's either thinking out loud or thinking to himself. But what it does is set up this conversation. It sets up this talk, this interpersonal dialogue. And so pay attention to why we even have this conversation. And then as we start seeing the conversation unfold, it's going to seem repetitive, but there is change. There is fluctuation, particularly in how Abraham asks questions. So don't necessarily pay attention to what he asks, but how Abraham asks. And then pay attention to how God responds. And so it's in these three things that we're going to talk and unpack these texts this morning. So if you're there, just hold on, lean back. Follow along closely, or at the very least, just lean in here. It's one of the reasons we didn't put the words on the screen today, because it's a lengthy passage. And I either want you to see it in your hands or just hear it. So this is God and Abraham talking face to face. Please hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said, should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out. The men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing. To kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike, you could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham answered, since I have ventured to speak, my Lord, even though I am dust and ashes, suppose the 50 righteous lack five. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? God replied, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Then he spoke to him again, suppose 40 are found there. God answered, I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, let my Lord not be angry, and I will speak further. Suppose 30 are found there. God answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then Abraham said, since I had ventured to speak to my Lord, suppose 20 are found there. He replied, I will not destroy it on account of 20. Then Abraham said, let my Lord not be angry, and I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, I will not destroy it on account of 10. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Whew. I feel like I need some water or oxygen after that. But it's good, right? To see God conversate in the likeness of man tells us a lot about God, and that's his intention, is to instruct us. And so as I've read through this and thought about it and mediated over it the last week and a half or so, every time the awkwardness of this conversation on the part of Abraham just kind of gives me a cringe, just kind of makes my hair stand up as I see how Abraham is talking to the Lord, right? This accusatory posture, who are you, finger wagging at God, right? The judge and the creator of the earth, Abraham is pretty emotional, and he's coming at God pretty heated. And when I read it, I just think, oh, what are you doing? How could you do it? But then I'm often reminded that whether I've acted out loud or in my mind, I've been there with Abraham. Like, I have used God's attributes, what I know about God, against God for what I perceived was not happening in my life, right? In the place of grief or hurt or sin or just wrongness, you've probably been there too. Now, it may have been on the bathroom floor, snot covering your face, yelling out at God, who are you, why could you, how did you allow this to happen? Or it could be in your mind as you're just frustrated and irritated. And so we've all been there. We can relate with Abraham. But in this emotional roller coaster, what Abraham knows, what's got him fired up, is he's got this close relationship with God. He's been given these covenant promises from God. He's walked with God. He's face to face to God. And yet what he knows about God sounds counterintuitive to what God has just told him. And so in this fit of emotion, Abraham knows something's not right here. Something is wrong and has gone amiss. And I think we realize that too. I think we know that something is out of order, something is disjointed, discombobulated in this world. We get it. There's a sense of it that something's broken and gone amiss. And I know all of you are probably thinking, well, duh, Pastor, Mr. Captain Obvious, obviously, we have to have police, we have to have legislation, we have to have military, we put locks on the doors, right? We put tracking chips in our pets, we don't let the kids go and play down at the other end of the neighborhood anymore without having a careful eye on them, because we know that there is this overt sense of wrongness and unrighteousness in the world, right? There just is, and we get it. But I want to make an argument that it goes deeper than that. that there is a more subtle, innate sense within our core and our being that really tell us that the world's not right. And I think this kind of feeds into the initiation of where this emotion out of Abraham came. And so what I mean with this covert sense of wrong is a couple of months ago in April, I guess about 3 or 4 months now, I'm still living in Lexington. I'm trying to close out the semester of spring in seminary. I'm getting ready to come here as your pastor. And so it's a Tuesday evening. It's about 11:45. I just come home from Waffle House, as one does, around midnight. And so I pull in, and I've just got this smothered and covered and chunked and diced food baby, and the Sandman is absolutely goosing me. And all I want to do is just go to bed, right? Just go to bed with this grease-filled stomach. And so I lock the car, I go in the apartment, I lock the apartment, I go up the stairs, I change into pajamas. I throw the toy mouse with the cat for 10 minutes, and then the Waffle House slumber takes me in the bed. Right, I get up about 6 the next morning, and I study until about 10 o'clock, and then I'm hungry again. So now it's time to go eat lunch. I'll schedule a lunch date with a friend. So about 10:45, about 11 hours after I got home, I walk out to my car, and I stop because something's not right. Inside the car, my center console's popped up, my glove box is folded down, and everything I have in there is just exploded, just all over the car. It looked like a tornado swept through it. Somebody's been in my car, right? There's no forced entry, the glass isn't broken, the door's still locked. To this day, I don't know how they broke into my car. But not only was my stuff messed up, all the change that I had was gone, and something else was gone. Out of fatigue and negligence, instead of taking my $600 gun out of the glove box the night before, I left it in there because I was ready to go to sleep. And so now that is gone, right? So this gun's gone, my change is gone. So I do what a good citizen does. I call it in, right, to file a report the gun stolen. As I'm waiting on the police, this kind of this wave, right, just encapsulates me, this emotion where I should be the victim, I should grieve the loss, I should be frustrated that people have put their grimy fingers on my things where they weren't supposed to. But I couldn't worry about the loss. I couldn't worry through having been broken into, because all of a sudden I realized if my gun has been taken in the wee hours of the morning and it turns up at a murder scene or a robbery, nobody can place me. I've just been in my apartment for the last 11 hours. I haven't called no one. I haven't talked to no one. I haven't gone anywhere. And this sense of dread just overwhelmed me as I just thought through these possibilities of, even though I'm innocent, the world, society can perceive me as not, depending on what happens to this pistol and what the people who took it do with it. So there was just like this subtle echo that was just haunting me, that I was being perceived and accused even though I was the victim. And so I worried about it. I couldn't even worry about the fact that I had lost things. So the police show up. I reported it. It's been enough time now. I think it's still gone. I think I'm in the clear. Nobody was killed with it. But I think we all have a sense of that echo that just follows us and haunts us where we go and what we do in life, knowing that even if we do the right thing, if we're in the right, there's this accuser, there's this force, this other people that can make a case where we're not in the right. It follows us. Maybe you've been blackballed somewhere, maybe gossip has got to you, or people think about you in different ways because of what others have said, regardless if it's right or wrong. Maybe you've actually tried to do the right thing and report something or turn something in, and the authorities and the powers that be look at you as the one that's in the wrong instead of the victim. And so there's this echo, that just this covert subtlety that all is not right. It doesn't have to be people breaking in or committing illegal acts against us. We just know that even if we're doing the right thing, the world can still perceive us as not. And so this emotion that Abraham's feeling, as he knows God, as he's walked with God, he just knows that something's not right. That what he knows about God is just wrong here. How in the world can the judge and the creator of all things count the righteous with the unrighteous? How can he condemn the good with the wrong? There's just no way. All I know about God, all I know that he is, those attributes of righteousness and justice, how in the world can he do such an abomination and count the good with the bad. And so out of that emotion, he confronts God. And he wags his finger at God. And he comes to tell God how he's supposed to judge. And so how God responds, though, if you paid attention to that, how God responds, though, is what catches Abraham off guard. God doesn't respond angrily. God just doesn't smite him and wipe him down. God responds with patience and favor. God responds with a coolness and a calmness, just a collected posture. That as Abraham has came to him, God is just steady. And so in this fit of rage, Abraham throws out a number. At the very least, if you're going to destroy these folks, let me appeal to your mercy. Maybe out of your mercy, I can try to save somebody, or maybe I can glean something from you that makes me feel better about what I'm hearing you say you're going to do. That just goes against all that I know. And so he throws out this number 50. Well, in the ancient Near East, folks, they were a bartering society, right? So what they did, they traded. They haggled, much like we do today when we buy, sell, trade cars, guns, whatever it is. You throw out a number, you expecting the other person to throw out a higher number, then you do this dance where you meet in the middle and you have this fair compromise and then you go about your way. So Abraham throws out this number expecting what? If I throw out 50, maybe God will go high and at least some will be saved in Sodom. Well, God meets him at that number. And so God responds unexpectedly. And so what do you see Abraham do? You see Abraham reel. You see him pause. You see his tone and his posture change. If I may venture to speak, Lord, I am but dust and ashes. God responds with patience and favor. And Abraham remembers his place of subordination before the Lord. And so Abraham is getting a lesson in God's mercy here. And so Abraham goes low. God meets him. He goes low. God meets him until the very end, where we get to 10, and then they go their separate ways. And so what's just happened here? God's allowed Abraham to interact with God on a very human level. In God's patience and favor, he's tolerated Abraham so he can instruct and teach Abraham. And so he does that for us as well. His grace, his love meets us where we're at, receives how we are, what we are, what we do, and then that patience and that favor, how he responds, always calm, cool, and collected, changes our attitude, changes how we see and perceive him. And if you notice, Abraham leans in to continue this conversation. Abraham draws into the Lord. And folks, when we go to God in that fit of emotion, because we've been sinned against, we're in grief, we're in pain, the unfairness, the injustice of the world, when we have that conversation with God, God receives us with patience and favor. He's calm, he's collected, he's in charge. But the key is Abraham drew in to God. That word may be approach in your translation, but he drew in to God, and that's the key, that he didn't draw away. He wanted to commune and know why God was doing the things he was doing. And so that's why it's so important in our relationship with God, despite what the world's saying we're doing or not doing, how injustice or unrighteous the world is against us. We can't use that to think about God in the negative. We have to use that to draw in closer to God so through our prayers and petitions, we can let God respond in his patience and favor and let God change our mind, because that's how God's going to instruct and teach us. And so God knows what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the story. We've heard it countless times. But God came in the likeness, in the manner of a man, so he can instruct Abraham. Despite what he already knew, he knew this was an opportunity to talk to Abraham, so Abraham could learn some things about him. Because at the very beginning of this verse, as God's thinking inside his mind or thinking out loud that sets up this conversation, God tells us, you know, he asked himself, should I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham? God knows. But then he says, well, I have chosen Abraham, that he will command his sons, his household, in the right ways and in the just ways. And it's in that teaching and in instruction of his offspring that I'm going to fulfill the promises and the covenant through him. But that word chosen in the Hebrew and in the Greek is actually know, known or new. You would only get it if you're reading the King James Version. Most of our translations use chosen. So what God's saying is, I know Abraham, or I have known Abraham, because Abraham's had this relationship. I know that Abraham will do this and this and this. And for Abraham to do it well, despite what I know is going to happen to this city, despite what I know I'm going to do, if Abraham's going to go forth as this covenant bearer that I fulfill and complete in him, then I need to continue to instruct him. That means coming to his terms on his level, because I've known him and I'm going to continue to instruct him. And so what God does is he teaches Abraham three remarkable lessons. The first is that God's mercy goes far beyond Abraham's capacity to understand how merciful the Lord is. Abraham thought he understood the righteousness and justice of God. He thought he had those attributes figured out. But as they haggle and God meets the number but keeps going lower and lower, God's showing Abraham that out of my tolerance, the righteous do matter, that I am as more merciful than you could ever imagine or fathom. And then it's that tolerance. It's that the righteous do matter, because that was Abraham's big thing. How are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? How? Because, I mean, think about it. Abraham probably knows he's accounted on one of those righteous folks before God, the way that God's communed with him. So if God's going to do this to other righteous folk, I'm sure Abraham's got some emotional investment here. Well, how am I going to be safe if God's going to do this to these other folks who are in right standing by him? And so the Lord shows Abraham that in my tolerance, that sin deserves to be condemned and destroyed, but in my tolerance for those who are right before me, I will save and protect the righteous in light of the unrighteous. And the third thing that God's showing Abraham, church, is that he doesn't prejudge, right? It set this up where God's doing what he's coming to investigate. He's coming to look and see if the sin, if the outcry is as it seems. And so this whole conversation's coming out of God on his way to look. And so what he's showing Abraham is, my mercy goes far beyond how you can understand. The righteous absolutely do matter. But the things I do, I don't bring wrath and judgment willy-nilly. I don't prejudge. I investigate. I don't make things come to being unless it's in the right time, unless it's appropriate, unless that iniquity is full. I don't deal with it. And so Abraham thinking that all is not right in the world, Abraham thinking that the attributes of God's righteousness and justice were amiss, that God was in the wrong, Abraham didn't change God's mind, but through this conversation, through his steady patience in favor response to Abraham, God changed Abraham's mind. And it's with us, folks. When we lean in and when we commune with the Lord, when we draw close to the Lord, even when we know this doesn't feel right, this doesn't smell right, we're not changing God's mind. God's changing our mind. Because when we pray to him, we're just more about informing ourselves of what we need or what we desire or what we think's gone amiss. And so God, a lot, responds unexpectedly. He unexpectedly responded to Abraham's petitions and showed Abraham that my mercy goes far beyond that you could even think about. And in the same way, as we lean in the midst of uncertainty, God's going to respond unexpectedly. But he's going to respond in ways where we grow and where we learn in him. Because God knew Abraham, and God had to instruct Abraham. And folks, you and I, who are in Christ, who have a relationship with God through the blood of Christ, through his indwelling presence, we have to lean into the Lord. Despite when we don't want to, despite when we're frustrated, despite when we've got this emotional fluctuation like Abraham shows, because by leaning in and trusting that God is who God says he is, that he's not changing from what we've always known, then we have that confidence and that assuredness to draw near, to question, to be bold, right? I mean, Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence for mercy and grace in our times of need. right? So we can be bold before the Lord, but the trick is we have to lean in to the Lord. We can be bold and frustrated and upset and question and petition as long as we're still oriented towards the Lord. And so Abraham learns. He learns a lot about God, just like we learn a lot about God. And it's important that we grow and that we commune so we can learn, so he can change how we think about him. Because it's in these emotions, right, folks? It's in our grief, our sin, our pain that kind of changes the way that we think about God despite what we know, right? And so the more that God changes how we think when we go to him with these things, the more that we learn and understand more fuller, that we can teach and instruct one another, whether it's our own household and children, whether it's each other here as we do Bible study and relate and pray together. But the fact of the matter is, the world's coming. The world's not right. We're going to be in grief. We're going to be in sin. We're going to be in pain. And it's going to change, even for a moment, how we think about God, how we think about what's going wrong. And so it's in that boldness. It's in that okayness to ask God and question God, but we have to listen. And when he responds, he's going to inform us better. And then the next time, we react and respond better because we think about it differently in light of how God's responded to us. And that's so important because if we don't keep leaning in and we don't keep letting God inform us and change how we think about him and how we think about the world, and we just remain stagnant and we're just comfortable with who we are and we don't question what's right and what doesn't feel wrong. We're just not candid and honest with God where he can just respond and inform us in the correct ways. Then guys, we have this tendency to develop some self-righteousness, some self-justification. Because if we don't question these things, if we don't bear our soul to God in the same type of boldness and emotion that Abraham did, then we're just going to be okay with whatever happens. And so the problem with that is we're not growing, we're not learning, right? That just opens up a whole can of worms for us to continue to sin and endure sin. And so what I mean by that, there were two Nazi soldiers in World War II, right? They were young junior officers. And so they were up for promotion, and the commandant says, all right, I'm going to promote you, but you have to join the officers' club. And they said, well, you know, we're committed Christians, and at the officer club, you have to dance. And dancing is just immoral and leads to sin. So both of these officers turned down the promotion because they didn't want to, affect their morals by dancing. Well, these two German soldiers were sent to one of the extermination camps where thousands and thousands of Jews were baked in ovens and just exterminated. And so after the war, a popular magazine at the time interviewed them. Like, they were interviewing soldiers after the war. They knew that these two were devout Christians. And so they got their story and they asked them, well, in light of you being a Christian, is your consciences affected when you think about all that you were a part of, all that you allowed to happen, watching Jews die every single day? And these two old men told this magazine reporter, no, we sleep soundly at night, that there's nothing we saw happen or let happen that goes against our conscience, that we're secure in what happened. But yet, it was immoral to dance. So you see, if in our faith, if we're not growing and letting God inform us, if we're not challenging what feels wrong and doing that with confidence and boldness before the God, then we're not going to grow in God. He's not going to inform us more and push us away from the self-righteousness and the self-justification more towards his image. We have the capacity to do evil, folks. And so it's uncomfortable and it's awkward. But we have to be uncomfortable and awkward before God, so we don't stay in the comfortable place that we tend to fall into. And that's where we tend to make sins okay. That's where we tend to treat and do wrong things to people and make it okay. Because we're not being pushed. Because we're not uncomfortable. Because we're not actively thinking and seeking God or what couldn't be right and why is this happening and not happening. It's a relationship. It's a back and forth, folks, and I think that makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable, having this back and forth with God, approaching him with that confidence and boldness through Christ, because that cringiness, that awkwardness that we felt when we started watching Abraham talk to the Lord in this way, right, that we should have celebrated that. Knowing who God is, knowing in his faithfulness that in patience and favor, he's going to respond to Abraham in a way that informs Abraham, that lovingly shows Abraham more of who he is. So I just want to tell you today, guys, it's okay to be candid and honest and bold and awkward with God as long as you lean in and draw in. And that's what Abraham's doing, right? And so God has come to Abraham. I told you, in the likeness of man, to instruct Abraham. For you and I, God came in Christ, where Colossians tells us all the fullness of God dwelled in Christ. And so we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that shows us this ministry and this life of Jesus, of the revelation of God himself. And when we read the Gospels, when we study the Gospels, when we think about Christ, we're thinking about the attributes and the nature of God himself. And so if that pushes back against where we are, and we want to question that, and we want to understand that, that's a good thing, because you're not stagnant. You're just not seeing the scriptures in the verse for what you want to see to substantiate what you want to do. And so God's in scripture, revealed himself in Christ, and it's through his spirit that inhabits all of our hearts, those who are believers, that we have the authority and the privilege to push back, to be awkward, to be bold, whether it's in anger, wagging our finger, it's in just snot covering your face on the bathroom floor, whatever it is. And he's going to respond, he's going to answer, but you absolutely have to listen. And so, folks, as we get ready to close in this final worship song, I want you to know, as always, since I've been here, these altars are open for you. These altars are a place where you can come in awkwardness and boldness. You can come in a way that may scandalize other folks and how you present yourself to God, because you know he's waiting on you with patience and favor. You're not informing him of anything he doesn't know, but all you're doing is emptying yourself for him to fill you with the right knowledge and understanding of his love, mercy, and grace. And if you need someone to pray with you, let me know. If there are multiple people up here that need prayed with, our prayer force, be vigilant and come up. Come to God, bold and awkward. Let's worship.